In 1920, an English preacher named Frank W. Borehen published a book of sermons on great Bible texts. In each case, he linked a Bible text to the history of a great Christian man or woman. He called his book, Texts That Made History. An example of a text that made history is David Livingstone's text, Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This text was a great encouragement to David Livingstone as he preached the gospel in the heart of Africa, where no European had ever been before. John Wesley's text was Zechariah 3:2, which says, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" And the reason this text was so significant for John Wesley is because as a young child he was dramatically rescued from his home, which was on fire at the time. There are 23 sermons in this book, and Borehen published 4 more similar books in his lifetime. And of all the texts that are associated with the lives of great Christians, none is as clearly associated with one man as Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And of course, the man whose text it is was Martin Luther. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1. Verse 17. Hear now the word of God. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Just so far in the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I propose that we study Romans 1:17 today from the standpoint of Martin Luther's life. Last week I noted that Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 are the theme verses of this important letter. We studied these verses showing 8 reasons why Paul could say, and all true believers can continue to say, that they are not ashamed of the gospel. And today I want us to see the outworking of that gospel in the life of just one man, Martin Luther. Martin Luther began his academic career by studying law, which was his father's desire for him. But although he excelled in his studies and gave every promise of becoming successful in his profession, Luther was troubled in soul and greatly agitated at the thought that one day he would have to meet God and give an account of his life before him. In his boyhood days, he had looked at the frowning face of Jesus in the stained glass window of the parish church at Mansfield and had trembled. When friends died, as during his college days, 2 of his closest friends did, Luther trembled more. One day, he knew that he would die. He didn't know when. And he knew that Jesus would judge him. On August 17, 1505, at the age of about 22, Luther suddenly left the university and entered the monastery of the Augustinian hermits at Erfurt. He was 21 years old, and he entered the monastery, as he later said, not to study theology, but to save his soul. In those days, in the monastic orders, there were ways by which the seeking soul was directed to find God, and Luther, with the determination and force that characterized his entire life, gave himself rigorously to the Augustinian plan. He fasted, He prayed. He devoted himself to menial tasks. Above all, he adhered to the sacrament of penance, confessing even the most trivial sins, and for hours on end, until his superiors wearied of his exercise and ordered him to stop confessing until he had committed some sin worth confessing. Luther's piety gained him a reputation of being the most exemplary of monks. Later he wrote to the Duke of Saxony and said this, "I was indeed a pious monk, and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkery, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labors." Still, Luther found no peace through these exercises. The monkish wisdom of Luther's day instructed him to satisfy God's demand for righteousness by doing good works. But what works, thought Luther, what works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted at their very source? In Luther's anguish, God sent him a wise spiritual father by the name of John Staupitz, the vicar general of the congregation. And Staupitz, as he met with Luther, tried to uncover some of Luther's difficulties. "Why are you so sad, Brother Martin?" Staupitz asked Luther one day. "I do not know what will become of me," Luther said. Staupitz replied to Luther, "More than 1,000 times have I sworn to our holy God to live piously, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ, and grant me a happy departure when I must quit this world, I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish." The thought of divine justice terrified Luther, and he opened up his fears to the vicar general. Staupitz knew where he himself had found peace and pointed it out to the young man. "Why do you torment yourself with all these speculations?" he said. "Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God." But how could Luther do that? Where could he hear the Son of God speak to him, as Staupitz said he would? "In the Bible," said the vicar general. And so it was that Luther, who had only first seen a Bible in his college days shortly before entering the monastery, began to study Scripture. He eventually studied Romans. And as he pondered over the words of this, our text today, the truth began to dawn on him. He discovered that the righteousness that we need in order to stand before the holy God is not a righteousness that we can attain by our own effort. In fact, it is not human righteousness at all. It is divine righteousness, and it becomes ours as a result of God's free grace. Our part is merely to receive it by faith and to live by faith in God's promise. Luther discovered that righteousness, a perfect, obedient life, was required to stand in the presence of God, but his righteousness was imperfect, as he said, it was polluted at the very source. And he came to understand that God granted him the righteousness of Christ. He clothed him, as it were, with Christ's righteousness, the divine righteousness, and it was that righteousness that enabled him to stand before God. And all he needed to do was believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, guided by this new light, Luther began to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as he did, he found that the passages of the Bible that formerly alarmed him now brought him comfort. In his chapter on Luther's text, Boreham describes a famous painting that represents Luther at this stage of his pilgrimage. The setting is the early morning in the monastery library at Erfurt, and the artist shows Luther as a young monk in his early 20s, poring over a copy of the Bible from which a bit of broken chain is hanging. The dawn is stealing through the lattice, illuminating both the open Bible and the face of its eager reader. And on the page, the young monk is carefully studying, are these words seemingly highlighted: the righteous will live by faith. In 1510, 5 years after he had become a monk and 2 years after he began to teach the Bible at the new University of Wittenberg, Luther was sent by his order to Rome. On the way, while being housed at the Benedictine monastery at Bologna, Luther fell dangerously ill and relapsed into the gloomy dejection over spiritual matters that was so natural to him. Actually, the gloomy dejection is so natural to him. J.H. Merle d'Aubigné, the great 19th century historian of the Reformation, wrote these words: to die thus, far from Germany, in a foreign land, what a sad fate. The distress of mind that he had felt at Erfurt returned with renewed force. The sense of his sinfulness troubled him. The prospect of God's judgment filled him once more with dread. But at the very moment that these terrors had reached their highest pitch, the words of St. Paul, "the righteous will live by faith," recurred forcibly to his memory and enlightened his soul like a ray from heaven. You see, Luther was learning to live by faith, which is what the text was teaching. Comforted and eventually restored to health, he resumed his journey across the hot plains of Italy to Rome. Now, Luther had been sent to Rome on church business, but in spite of this, he approached the ancient imperial city as a visiting pilgrim. When he first caught sight of Rome on his way south, he raised his hands in ecstasy, exclaiming, "I greet thee, thou holy Rome, thrice holy from the blood of the martyrs." When he arrived, he began his rounds of the relic shrines and churches. He listened to all the superstitious tales that were told him. At one chapel, when told of the benefits of saying the Mass there, he thought that he could almost wish that his parents were dead, because he could have then assured them against going to purgatory by his actions. Yet Rome was not the center of light and piety that Luther had imagined. At this time, the Mass, at which the body and blood of Jesus were thought to be offered up by the priest as a sacrifice for sins, was the center of Luther's devotion, and he often said Mass at Rome. Luther performed the ceremony with the solemnity and dignity it seemed to him that it required, but not the Roman priests. He laughed at the simplicity of the rustic German monk. They told how, when they were standing at the altar repeating the words that were supposedly to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said instead, no doubt with solemn intonation, "Panis est et panis manibus, vinum est et vinum manibus, which means bread you are, and bread you will remain. Wine you are, and wine you will remain. And the reason this was so abhorrent to Luther is that he believed that the bread was transformed into the body of Christ, and the blood was transformed into the blood of Christ. Luther could hardly believe his ears. Later he wrote, "No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Thus they're in the habit of saying, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss from which comes every kind of sin." And he concluded, "The nearer we approach Rome, the greater the number of bad Christians we meet." And then there occurred the famous incident told many years later by Luther's son, Dr. Paul Luther, and preserved in a manuscript in the library at Rudolfstadt. In the church of St. John Lateran in Rome, there is a set of stone stairs said to have originally been the stairs leading up to Pilate's house in Jerusalem, and once trod upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, they were called the Sancta, or the Scala Sancta, or Holy Stairs, and somehow these stairs were miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome. It was the custom for pilgrims like Luther to ascend these stairs on their knees, praying as they went. At certain intervals there were stains said to have been caused by the bleeding wounds of Christ. The worshipper would bend over and kiss these steps, praying a long time before ascending painfully to the next ones. Remission of years of purgatory was promised to all who would perform the supposedly pious exercise. And so Luther began, as others had done. But as he ascended the stairs, the words of our text came forcibly to his mind: "The righteous will live by faith." They seemed to echo over and over again, growing louder and louder with each repetition. "The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith." But Luther was not living by faith. He was living by fear. The old superstitious doctrines and the new biblical theology wrestled within him. "By fear," said Luther. "By faith," said the Apostle Paul. "By fear," said the scholastic fathers of medieval Catholicism. "By faith," said the scriptures. "By fear," said those who agonized beside him on the staircase. "By faith," said God the Father. At last Luther rose from the steps up which he had been dragging himself and shuddered at his superstition and folly. Now he realized that God had saved him by the righteousness of Christ, which was received by faith. And he was to exercise that faith, receive that righteousness, and live by trusting God. He'd not been doing it. Slowly he turned on Pilate's staircase and returned to the bottom. He went back to Wittenberg. And in time, as Paul Luther said, he took "the righteous will live by faith" as the foundation of all his doctrine. Now that was the real beginning of the Reformation, for the Reformation of Luther necessarily preceded the Reformation of the Church and Christendom. The latter began on October 31st, 1517, with the posting of Luther's 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. J.H. Merle d'Aubigné wrote, "This powerful text had a mysterious influence on the life of Luther. It was a creative sentence both for the Reformer and for the Reformation. It was in these words God then said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. when Luther rose from his knees on Pilate's staircase in agitation and amazement at those words which Paul had addressed 15 centuries before to the inhabitants of that same metropolis. Truth, till then a melancholy captive, fettered in the church, rose also to fall no more. When Luther rose from his knees on the steps of the Scala Sancta, the high point of his long career, which was his refusal to recant his faith at the Council of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. The Council is another word for diet. The Diet of Worms. That was still 11 years away. But Luther was prepared for this challenge. He would be ready to defend his position because he now saw that a man or woman is not able to stand before God by his or her own accomplishments or righteousness, however devout, still less by the pronouncements of ecclesiastical councils or popes, however rigorously enforced, but only by the grace and power of Almighty God alone. And if a person can stand before God by his grace, he certainly can stand before men. Luther was summoned before the Diet, or the Council, by the newly elected Emperor Charles V. But it was really the Roman Catholic Church that had summoned him, and the champions of Rome were present to secure his condemnation. Upon his arrival at the town hall assembly at 4 o'clock on the afternoon of April 17, 1521, Luther was asked two questions. First, he was asked to acknowledge as his writings a large stack of books that were before him. And second, he was asked to retract their contents, which called for reform of abuses rampant in the Roman Catholic Church, asserted the right of the individual Christian to be emancipated from priestly bondage, and reaffirmed the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith. Well, Luther asked that the titles might be read out, and they were. And then he responded, "Most gracious Emperor, gracious princes and lords, His Imperial Majesty has asked me two questions. As to the first, I acknowledge as mine the books that have just been named. I cannot deny them. As to the second, seeing that it is a question which concerns faith and the salvation of souls, and in which the Word of God, the greatest and most precious treasure either in heaven or earth, is interested, I should act imprudently were I to reply without reflection. For this reason, I entreat Your Imperial Majesty with all humility to allow me time, that I may answer without offending against the Word of God." It was a proper request in so grave a matter. Besides, by taking reasonable time to reflect on his answer, Luther would give stronger proof of the firmness of his stand. Luther was given 24 hours to consider his response. The next day, when he appeared, the demand was the same. "Will you defend your books as a whole, or are you ready to disavow some of them?" So Luther began to make his reply. He replied by making distinctions between his writings, trying to draw the council into debate and thus have an opportunity to present the true gospel. Some of his books, he said, treated the Christian faith in language acceptable to all men. To repudiate these would be a denial of Jesus Christ. The second category attacked the errors and tyranny of the papacy. To deny these, he said, would lend additional strength to this tyranny, and thus be a sin against the people. The third class of books, Luther said, concerned individuals and their teachings. Here Luther confessed that he may have spoken harshly or unwisely, but if so, it was necessary for his adversaries to bear witness of the evil done. Luther said, he would be the first to throw his books into the fire if it could be proved that he had erred in these or any of his writings. that you've not answered the question put to you," said the moderator. "Will you or will you not retract?" And upon this, Martin Luther replied, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or the councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." Then, looking at those who held his life in their hands, Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And so the German monk uttered the words that still thrill our hearts almost 500 years later. Later in life, Luther was to write many other things about the doctrine of justification by faith, which he had learned from Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He would call this verse and this teaching the chief article from which all our other doctrines have flowed. He called the doctrine of justification by faith the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. He said, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time." He argued, "It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it the Church cannot exist for one hour." What a heritage, and what a rebuke against the weak state of present-day Christianity. We have in our day a new perspective on Paul and trying to understand justification by faith in a new way, and the essential charge is that Luther has misunderstood Paul. Luther has not misunderstood Paul. Luther got it right. If justification by faith is the doctrine by which the Church stands or falls, our contemporary declines are no due to our failure to understand, appreciate, and live by this doctrine. The Church of our day does not stand tall before the world. It bows to it. Christians are not fearless before ridicule. We flee from it. Is the reason not that we have never truly learned to stand before God in His righteousness? Is it not because we have never learned the truth? If God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, the Church will never be strong unless it is united around faithful men and women who firmly hold this conviction that the righteous will live by faith. I pray that you and I will hold firmly to this conviction, to the conviction that we are justified by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for Martin Luther. We thank you that you gave him an understanding of the gospel that has affected us to this very day. We are grateful for the gospel that teaches us that we are justified by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags and is never acceptable in your sight. But you have credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ to sinners who trust alone in that righteousness. Father, there are those here today who are not yet justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Will you grant that person the gift of faith so that you can declare not guilty on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which will be credited to that person. Oh God, glorify yourself in the proclamation of the gospel. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.